of investigation and information from the sidelines. In chapter 1, he said there was the steward and his trust. We've already looked at that, the banker and the investments there, the good deposit, the steward and his trust. And then yesterday we were looking at chapter 2, and the outline he put upon that is the servant and his test. And he pointed out the five lovely word pictures in that chapter and the test that was put upon each one. First of all, the steward and his trust. And secondly, the servant and his test. And then in chapter 3, the way he put it is this. Said, here we get the student and his treasure. There are some lovely things here said about the student. That is, the student of the Word of God, which was Timothy, and the Word of God and the mentions of it. The student and his treasure. And then in the final chapter, chapter 4, he put it this way. He said, there we get the sacrifice and his triumph. Paul himself, regarding himself, as a sacrifice, being sacrificed to God, and then the wonderful triumph that we get of him at the end of the epistle. Now let me repeat those four things again, because I think they do throw a floodlight on the overall picture that we get in the whole epistle. First of all, the steward and his trust. And secondly, the servant and his test. Thirdly, the student and his treasure. And finally, the sacrifice and his triumph. Now I want to put another little outline on the chapter that we have just read. And the way it always appeals to me is this. That in the chapter, first of all, we get evil men. And secondly, we get silly women. And the third we get is the man of God. And if you look at the chapter, I think that that just about covers the ground. Evil men. And by the way, in every chapter, we get two evil men. We have already mentioned them, looked at them, but in each one of the chapters, we get two men, and each of them, each one, and each chapter, we find something that takes away from a real testimony for our Lord. So first of all, they're evil men. And along with that, we get the silly women. But you know, we get some good women, good women in the epistle. Timothy knew that. His grandmother and his mother. And we do thank God for good women. Mothers in Israel. But here we read about silly women. Laden with sin. And then the man of God. And by the way, that term, the man of God, occurs 28 times in the Old Testament scriptures. And there are some outstanding names connected with the man of God in the Old Testament. At the moment, I just think of four. First of all, we read about Moses as a man of God. We read about Samuel that he was a man of God. We read about Elijah. He was a man of God. And we read about Elisha, and he too was a man of God. But there's only one man in the New Testament who's called a man of God, and that is Timothy. And it's used here several times of him in this lovely, lovely epistle. I would suggest there was something outstanding about each one of these names that are mentioned in the Old Testament. What was the outstanding thing about Moses as a man of God? I would say it was his meekness. He was the meekest man in all the earth. About Samuel, far as Samuel was concerned, his outstanding trait was practical godliness. You think of Elijah. What was his outstanding character? Outstanding thing about his character, we find, was courage, physical courage. And then Elisha, so much about Elisha reminds us of the gentle ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now these are four men in the Old Testament with some outstanding trait. And I would suggest that they're all concentrated in the man of God in this chapter. Dear Timothy, he certainly was a meek man. He certainly was a godly man, and he certainly was a courageous man, and there's so much about him that reminds us of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So with that little outline, let's look at the way that the chapter develops. First of all, we read about the last days. We read here about the last days. This know that in the last days, perilous times shall come. I don't think I need to tell anyone that has studied the Word of God connected to the latter part of the dispensation in which we live. There are four different terms that are used. First of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we read about the latter times. And in this passage here, we read about the last days. And if we went to 1 John chapter 2, we read there about the last hour. And then Paul, in giving in synoptic form an outline of the end times, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, then the end. The end. And there are five different things there concerning the end that he mentions in that tremendous chapter, a parenthesis right in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So again, let me repeat these four different terms. It would open up a lot of discussion to describe the characteristics of each one of them. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the latter times. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the last days. And then in 1 John chapter 2, we find there the last hour and the characteristics of it. And then Paul, giving that wonderful parenthesis connected with the end and the five different things connected with it, and that parenthesis in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So here we read, in the last days, and that's the day in which we're living, perilous time shall come. I noticed a little while ago, reading the passage and looking at the word that's used here, that word perilous. If we were to turn over to Matthew chapter 8, and I think about verse 20, we find a man that was demon-possessed, and he came out of the tombs, and we read that he was exceeding fierce. No man could bind him. And it's the same word that's used here, perilous. They're fierce times. And that demon-possessed man is a picture of the character of the age in which we live, the last days. And then we get 19 different words here that are used, connected with the character of the last days. Be interesting to look at the different words here. Take too long to go into any exposition of the different words, but there are 19 of them altogether. And every time I look at them, I always go back to Romans chapter 1. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, in the last little paragraph where Paul is describing the pagan world, there are 23 different items there. And if you compare them with the 20 items here, there's a tremendous parallel, a tremendous similarity. The last day of the character of us. And by the way, I think the pagan world that you get in Romans chapter 1 is duplicated in our day. You know, if we look around us today, paganism and everything connected with it and the characteristics of it, that is what we find in the day in which we live. That again would open up a tremendous field for discussion. But in any case here, it's the last days of the 19 different characteristics of it. Did you ever notice that the word love, phileo, is used four times here? Notice what it says. Men shall be lovers. Phileo. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Me first. Me all the time. Lovers of their own selves. And then that word covetous, it means a lover of silver. That is the meaning of the word. A lover of money. Money grabbing. You know, every time I get the Reader's Digest and some of the other magazines that we have in the country, they're always talking about sweepstakes. And all you need to do is sign your name and you'll become a millionaire. And you find it on the television, you find it on radio, and even a reputable magazine like the Reader's Digest. All you need to do is sign your name and to be a wealthy person. You know, I was scared to death to ever sent my name there and found that I had become a millionaire. I'd be absolutely frightened. But that's the character of the world today. Something for nothing. Lovers of money. And then the next one is lovers of pleasure. Isn't that characteristic of the last days? Lovers of pleasure. But again, could occupy a lot of time speaking about it. And notice the negative one here. No lovers of God. So the word phileo was used four times here. And you notice the three. First of all, we find here characteristic of the people in the last days. And then the last one is, they have no love for God. That is a terrible indictment. And it is paganism at its worst. Then, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. And then he says, from such, turn away. And then he turns over here to the silly women. For this sort are they who creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with things, led away with various lusts. I'm not going to make an indictment against the opposite sex. I have nothing but the highest regard for good women. During my life, I have seen a lot of this on the mission field. Godly women that dedicate themselves to the work of the Lord. And one thing that I always feel sorry about, and it's this, there are far more women on the mission field than there are men. And if you look at those that are going out into the work today, we thank God for young men that are going into the work. But all the godly women on the mission field today, thank God for them. We take off our hats to them. But they're silly women too. And did you ever notice that most of the heretical sects and most of the deviations from the Word of God, there's a woman behind it? You take Christian Science. This is Mary Baker Eddy. And I could go on and on and mention different cults and different heresies today. And generally behind it, there's some silly women. And notice here, laden with sin. I suppose most of us have heard recently, within the last few weeks and months, what is going on in the religious broadcasting world here. And oh, to look at the women connected with it. I think anybody with any common sense, looking at these people, that would just come into their mind, that's just Jezebel. She was a silly woman and an evil one. There's nothing more beautiful than a good woman. And there's nothing more dangerous than a bad woman. And this is what we get here. Along with the evil men that we have mentioned, two of them in each chapter. And again, that would open up a lot of discussion too. In chapter 1, they are deserters. In chapter 2, it's connected with doctrine. And here in chapter 3, Jannes and Jambres is connected with deceit and imitation. You know, when Moses performed his miracles in Egypt, we find that Jannes and Jambres, they imitated everything they did, but when it came to giving life, or the communication of life, there they failed. One of the greatest weapons is whatever God does, the devil will imitate it. And people are carried off their feet by it, and they think that this is wonderful. So here, Jannes and Jambres, it's imitation and deceit. And in chapter 4, we read about a lion. Now, the name is not mentioned, but I think he's referring to Nero, one of the worst characters in Roman history or in the whole of world history was Nero. Terrible, terrible man. Paul suffered at his hand. And then another man called Alexander. So we get the evil men and we get the silly women, and the two together, this is what is characteristic, again, of the last days. And read, of this sort are they who creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then Jannes and Jambres. And then we come down to verse 10. And here we get a but. But the apostle, after describing this very dismal, bleak, black picture concerning the last days, then he introduces something here to Timothy that can be an example. and shall be an antidote to the condition of things in the last days. But thou hast fully known, my dear friend, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now he holds himself up as an example to Timothy. And it's always a lovely thing that any man is able to speak to younger people and say, well now, I know all the difficulties and problems and the persecutions and all the rest of it. Not talking off the top of his head, but something that he has experienced himself. And here he turned to Timothy. He said, you know what happened to me? That was the place where you were born, in Derby, and at least Iconium, in that first missionary journey. You know all that happened to me. And then he speaks about his manner of life. And he speaks about his doctrine. These lovely, lovely things that he speaks of, he's speaking honestly and sincerely, not hypocritically. And he's asking Timothy to follow the path that he already has trodden. He's not asking him to do something that he hasn't done himself. And then the next thing we find here is the Word of God and the man of God. And the combination of the two we get here is a wonderful, wonderful picture of how a person can behave in the last days. Verse 14, we get another but. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe. And the word child here, it means a babe without speech, before it's able to talk. And here we find that Timothy, before he was able to talk, the good word of God was sown in his heart by his grandmother and by his mother. And that from a babe thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now there are four things that are said here about the word of God. And just to mention them, and then I'm through. The first one is the Word of God in salvation. That is the medium that God uses in salvation. It is His Word. The combination of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God is the twofold combination that God uses in the salvation of the soul. And it happened to Timothy, likely very young, under the ministry of the apostle on that first great missionary journey. He calls him my own child, my true child in the faith. And apparently Timothy had been saved through the work of the apostle. But previous to that, the word of God had been put in his heart. And oh, I'd like to say to those that have young children today, bringing up a family, be sure, right from the very earliest days, even before they're able to articulate, before they're able to talk, be sure that the word of God, that the seed is sown, and that is what God will use. And then when the seed is sown, along comes the servant with the gospel and the touch of the Holy Spirit to the heart, and the person is saved. The word of God in salvation. And then secondly, the word of God in its inspiration. There's this tremendous passage, one of the greatest in the New Testament, concerning the plenary inspiration of Holy Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is its inspiration. And then its exposition. And is profitable for doctrine. Where do you get doctrine? The Epistle to the Romans. For reproof. Where do you get reproof? The Epistle to the Galatians. For correction. Where do you get correction? In the first epistle to the Corinthians, and instruction in righteousness, there you get the epistle to the Ephesians. First of all, the word of God in salvation. Secondly, in its inspiration. Thirdly, in its exposition, the expository ministry of the word of God. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. And I just want to read the next little paragraph because it's connected with it. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing, his epiphany and his kingdom. Preach the word. This is the final exhortation. The man of God and the word of God. First of all, in salvation. Secondly, we get it in inspiration. Thirdly, in exposition. And finally, the proclamation of the word. Pause a look at these things, the man of God and the word of God. Beloved brethren and sisters, this is the antidote to the bleak back picture that we get in the first part of the chapter.
Thank you, dear brother. We've had a lot more than we can handle already. But we'll ask the others if they have any general comments. Jim?
No, not today.
Boyd?
Perhaps going to contribute a little more to that rather striking word Mr. Wilson referred to in the first verse, perilous times, because it's only used here in Matthew 8, and the Lord is always most careful in the selection of words to describe these days as the picture of this fierce man that Mr. Wilson referred to in Matthew 8. There are three things about that man of the Gadarenes. He was a man unrestrained by any authority. Now that certainly is a mark of the day in which we live. He was a man unrestrained by moral values. He ran around naked. And that is certainly a mark of the day. And he was a man controlled by demonic power. And I think that word is a most eloquent word to be chosen to describe the day in which we live.
Jabe? All right. It's open for your questions or your comments. Who'll be the first?
I'd like to ask Mr. Sharp about the last days. Would it be possible, Mr. Wilson, to define the expression, the last days? It wouldn't cover all of the New Testament period, would it, from apostolic days? Would it be possible just to define the period, or is that not possible, would you think?
I think there is a progression in the different terms that are used. 1 Timothy 4, it is the latter time, and there's a number of characteristics of that that would be interesting to look at, but it covers a period, quite a long period of time. We'll read there about an apostasy, and we'll read of other characteristics of the latter time, but it covers a long period of time. But the last days, it's just exactly what it means. The days in which we live and the characteristics of it. And we believe that as the time goes on, these things will become more accentuated and more prevalent. Paganism. Some of the lovely countries that we have known. I have the greatest honor and respect for England and for Britain. But anybody that go over to Britain today and in England, without saying anything extreme, it's a sad, sad thing that less than 5% of the people in England today go to a place of worship in any kind. It's going back to paganism. And unfortunately, this beloved country here, the same thing is happening. Anyone that knows the condition of things and Satan worship out there in San Francisco and in other parts of the country, they know that in spite of the godly remnant that's here, the country in many places is going back to paganism. The last days.
All right. May I compound the question and then you take it up? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, and I'm asking a question, is he speaking of the 33 years that our Lord was here on the earth, or is he speaking of the fact that we are now into the period of the last days?
Well, I prefer to think that he's speaking of the characteristics of the day when the Lord
was here in this flesh.
In the book of Daniel and in other portions of the Old Testament, when it speaks there of the last days, it's the messianic period when Christ appeared and the period immediately after that.
Okay. Mr. Flanagan, I interrupted you.
I was going to refer to the very same verse, Mr. Sharp, and I was going to suggest that it needed perhaps a little bit of changing. It's not so much the last days in Hebrews 1, but it is the last of these times of revelation.
There
has been revelation in various ways and in various parts all along the earlier centuries, but now we have come to the last of the days of revelation. But the expression has nothing to do, I think, with the last days as we read of them here.
Okay.
If you were paralleling, Mr. Wilson, these last days with the seven churches of Revelation, could you maybe pinpoint this to find a word? But would you say that last days perhaps begin at the close of Ephesus, or does the whole period have the characteristics of last days?
Well, of course, in the first four churches, there is a deterioration commencing with Ephesus and going down to Thyatira. Thyatira bringing us into the Middle Ages. And then we get a revival. We get a revival in Sardis and a further revival in Philadelphia. And then, of course, we come to Laodicea. Personally, I believe that the day in which we live is Laodicean days. Maybe you have a different thought about it, brother.
No, I thought that there was a progression, as you've said. Maybe retrogression is a better word, in the first four letters, and that we really are into the last days when we come to the last three letters.
All right, someone else have a thought or a question? There's one over here, just a minute.
Do we expect the assembly testimony, as we know it, to deteriorate into such a state as pictured in Laodicea?
We touched this yesterday, brother. We saw that there seemed to be a call to the individual, perhaps in all of the letters, but that it would be wrong to see the ending of assembly testimony. That assembly testimony must continue right until the end, until the Lord comes, but that nevertheless there is a call to faithfulness on the part of the individual.
The,
is that what you have in mind?
We are using the term assembly testimony. There is an expression that is being used today. Well, it's not what we think of as an assembly. And isn't that not true, that the deterioration may continue even beyond what it is and will likely continue? So that, let's go back 100 years. Some of our brethren, if they were resurrected today, would look on some of our assemblies and just shake their heads. Maybe walk away, I don't know. So that, it's true, the assembly, that is the church testimony, will continue. But you don't see anything in Scripture that would foster the idea of it flourishing a great deal, do we?
Well, a brother said to me once that if things were getting better, the Bible wasn't true. things will perhaps deteriorate, but I still think it is important to see that there is a collective, maybe use that word, there is a collective testimony until the end, until the Lord comes. And the call to faithfulness on the part of the individual, it means, of course, that if there is response from individuals in that assembly, you know, to such an extent that there will be a revival of genuine assembly testimony in that particular locality. But I think this is what makes 2 Timothy perhaps the most important epistle for our day.
Someone else. General comments of any kind you brethren would like to pass on to us?
Sister Wilson could elucidate a little more on these couplets of men. I think they're very significant. The Lord has selected them. He denied the truth. He imitated the truth. Perhaps you mentioned it briefly, Mr. Wilson. Would you like to just give us a little more on that?
You know, the two men that's mentioned in chapter 1 were men that abandoned the apostle in the time of his need. They forsook him. All they that are in Asia have forsaken me. Now, he's right in this just prior to his final trial. And apparently in the seven churches of Asia where he had worked and possibly had initiated those churches, they had turned their back upon him. And he felt abandoned. And he felt very lonely and very upset. When it came to appearing before Nero in Rome, and his life was at stake, the men that he expected to back him up and to be a help to him, they abandoned him. They may have been true believers, and what the reason was, we're not told. But the word I would put upon it, they were deserters. You know, sometimes when you're having a hard time, running up against some difficulty and some friend that you've counted on, and he just leaves you alone and doesn't help or encourage or comfort. You know, that is an awful experience. I must confess I've never gone through that. I'm awfully thankful for comforters and encouragers and so on, but there is the other type as well. And that's what happened to the two men in chapter 2. In chapter 1. But in chapter 2, it's something really serious. Here were a couple of men, and we read that their word does eat like a cancer. And here, it's a question of doctrine. And the apostle, he has some very, very strong things to say about them. So in the first chapter, it's desertion. But in the second chapter, it is doctrine. But here, in the third chapter, it is deceit. These men, Jannes and Jambres, they were what we would call today witch doctors or conjurers. And all the miracles that were performed in Egypt by Moses, they were able to imitate them up until the point. But then they failed at the end. And again, let me repeat, one of the greatest tools that the devil has today for deceiving people is imitation. And if you look at the word Christ, the opposite of that is Antichrist. You take that word for coming, parousia. We read about the Lord Jesus in his parousia, in his presence. We read about the opposite of that, that Satan, he has a parousia too. And practically all the great doctrines of Scripture, the devil can serve them up. And it looks very, very real. And people are deceived by it. But that is deceit. That is Jannes and Jambres. But the two men in chapter 4, first of all, the lion. He doesn't mention his name, but that I believe it refers to Nero, one of the greatest enemies of God in Holy Scripture, was that man who was responsible for burning down the city of Rome and for crucifying the Christians at that time. He talks about the lion, and then this man, Alexander. He has done me much evil. So here we get people that are demon possessed, that are actively opposing the word of God. So in each chapter, there are the two evil men. First of all, the deserters. And then secondly, we get doctrine. And then thirdly, here we get imitation, deceit. And then finally, at the end, I believe that Nero was a demon-possessed individual in what he did. Something like Hitler. We know a little bit about that in our day. And Joe Stalin and Mao over in China. I believe that these men were Satan-inspired. They were demon-possessed men.
and taken off to their death by the devil himself.
Am I right in saying, Mr. Wilson, just in case believers start searching, that this is the only reference in our Bible to Jannes and Jambres? This is the only occurrence of the names. And if that is correct, have you any idea as to where Paul might have gotten these names?
Well, of course there was writings in existence in his day that we don't have in our day. There was the Apocrypha. And the apocryphal writings that were written at the time of the Maccabees, going through difficulties at that time, they're not inspired. But there is a lot of information about the history at that time. And there were other books that possibly have been lost over the centuries.
And he did have a little library. He talked about the books and the parchments.
Yeah.
You have a thought on that yourself, though?
No, I haven't really, Mr. Sharp, no, except that I know some young believers, particularly, who have searched the Old Testament for the names of these two men and couldn't find them. And then the question arises as to where they came from.
Yes, sir.
We noticed in the first chapter, as to the deposit, if I can put the emphasis on the word the deposit. And in our chapter, it's the knowledge in verse 7. The knowledge, the translator has put the word the in here, the truth. Verse 8, withstand the truth. Worthless as regard, and the translator again has put the word the faith. May I ask, when we deal with young men and women, what do we tell them? The truth is. We have another, we have a kindness, but what is this net?
Yeah? Well, you asked the question, what is true? That was a question that Pilate asked the Lord. He didn't wait for an answer. But we get an answer to it in John 14. I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. After all truth is embodied in a person. And that person is the Lord himself.
The other important question, I think, is what is knowledge of the truth? Or knowledge of truth, as Bill has correctly said. Mr. Wilson knew better than I did the late Mr. William Hagen. And William Hagen used to say that the only truth you really know is what you practice.
The next question that comes following that, what is truth, is what is error, of course, and the best way to combat it. And sometimes we get the idea that the best way to combat error is to know all about the error. And I question that sincerely. I think it's a profligate waste of time too much. But to know the truth and pass on the truth, that's our responsibility and our privilege. Someone else? Yes, Mr. Fesh.
Verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Obviously that is a reference to the canon of the Old Testament. And there was no question in Timothy's mind or his parents as regards to the inspiration of them. Isn't Paul putting in a plug now for the new Scriptures that are being circulated? All Scripture. When we studied there in Colossians, the Word of God was complete. No new revelation. Additions, yes, but no new revelation. And if we turn over to 2 Timothy, chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation unto our beloved brother Paul. Also according to the wisdom that is given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, but which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures. There's the other scriptures and the new scriptures. And the new scriptures are put on a par with the Old Testament. All scripture is given by inspiration of God.
I think that's a very important point that Mr. Pesh has raised, that both the old writings and the new are now together under the one title of the scriptures. Scriptures.
Dave, you were going to say something?
I was noticing this little section here on persecution.
Speak into the mic.
We have these 19 characteristics of the age of the last days, and then there are 9 characteristics that Paul refers to concerning himself, beginning in verse 10. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, and so on. It would seem that this critical problem of being a self-lover was the fountainhead from which flowed all of these other evils. And so right thinking about the scriptures, called here doctrine, is the fountain from which flows a right manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, endurance, and the result of all of that are in the last two. Don't expect the river to flow unimpeded. For you have these two rivers flowing in opposition the one to the other, and they're going to meet in conflict. And so he said, those that live godly in Christ Jesus are going against the current of the age in which we live, and there's going to be opposition, and he uses the two terms here, persecutions and afflictions. And of course we have a much longer list when Paul writes to the church at Corinth in his second letter, but here he simply lists 3 occasions when he suffered persecution, opposition, because the flow of his life was in direct opposition to the flow of the world in which he lived. And these 3 occasions are at Antioch. Now this is, I presume, Antioch of Pisidia, not his hometown, or at least the city from which he issued on some of his missionary journeys, because these 3 are linked together in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And it seems there's a progression of persecution there. In the first one, at Antioch of Pisidia, there the persecution was largely expulsion. They just pushed him out of society. And that very often is the first one that a young Christian faces, simply being left out, getting the cold shoulder. And that's a toughie, but it's not the toughest part. The second stage, we find, when they went to Iconium, and there were threats against his life. They said they were going to stone him. And we used to say, what was it, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Well, they used the names there. They gave threats, but there were no sticks and stones at this point. But when finally they got to the third stage here at Lystra, these Jews that had been chasing him along finally end up, though they have a good reception at Lystra, the Jews show up again at Lystra, and they stir up persecution again. And this time, it's not just threats anymore. They actually pick up the stones, and they stone Paul, they think, to death. Then the apostle says, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. As told of Charles Wesley, and he got off his horse, and he got down in the by the side of the road, and he cried out to God and said, what's wrong? Am I not living godly? And a farmer working in the field saw him and recognized him and picked up a clod of dirt and threw it at him. And he said, well, praise the Lord. He was back inside. We don't go looking for it. But Paul said, you can expect it. If the flow of your life comes out of the Word of God, and the flow of their lives comes out of self-love. This book that tells us all about the love of God for men and the whole flow of this agape love is towards others. It is in direct opposition to the love of the world, which is self-love. On one occasion, Brother Bill Pell was in a restaurant with another preacher, Mr. Fred Nail. And the waitress came over. It wasn't a busy day. The waitress came over, and she began to talk to them. And Mr. Nail said to her, "Excuse me, young lady, I wonder if you'd answer me a question." So, "What's that?" He said, "What is the greatest love in America?" He said, "You can think about it." Well, they never got their second cup of coffee. She avoided their table like the plague. Until finally, she had to come back to ask them if they wanted dessert. And he said, "Excuse me, did you think about that question?" She put her hands on her hips. She said, "Do you really want to know?" And he said, "Well, yes." She said, "The greatest love in America is self-love." Well, it isn't the greatest, is it? God's love is the greatest. And here we have self-love and God's love manifested in the life of the believer. And we know that though there are skirmishes and persecution, that ultimately the love of God is going to win the day.
Thank you, Jabe. I'm going to ask you to commend us to the Lord in prayer after I just mentioned the thought here that Mr. Wilson spoke to those with young children, referring to the scripture that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. It works. Yesterday afternoon, a little five-year-old, pretty little blonde-haired girl stood up in the front of my golf cart and very politely and very subtly and very sweetly hinted that she'd like a ride. It was hard because kids, I'm a softie when it comes to kids, but it was too late in the day. So what I did was I said, "Moira, the next time I'm on the roadway in my cart and I see you, I'm going to stop and give you a ride, and that's a promise. You know that for the next 5 minutes at least, we had the story of Noah and God's promise. This child is learning the scriptures," and she told it so sweetly. It was heart-moving to hear from a child the Holy Scriptures are true. Jabe, commend us to the Lord.
Our Father, we thank Thee for this blessed book. We thank Thee for the memory of those who willingly gave their lives that we might have it in our own language and the freedom to read it. We thank Thee for those who have spent hours in the study of the Scriptures that they might help us in the understanding of it. And we thank Thee for the measure of grace that Thou hast given us to seek to live the truth of God that we might be living epistles known and read of all. We thank Thee for the sufficiency of the Scriptures that are not only able to make us wise unto salvation. We thank Thee for the correcting influence of Thy Word, for its reproof, for its instruction and for its doctrine, for the teaching of right belief, and for the reproving of wrong belief, and for the correcting of bad morals, and for the instructing in right morals. O Father, we pray that we might be men and women of the book, who get beyond merely the words of Scripture to the living Word Himself, for all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. We thank Thee, Father, that in giving us this living Word, Thou hast given us Thy very heart. Thou hast given us all things in Him. So help us, Father, to live in such a way that the world will have no argument concerning the reality of Christ as they see Him in our lives. We pray for the little ones, and we tenderly commit them to Thee. We wonder, if the Lord doesn't come, what kind of a world they'll see. We pray that in their early days, they might have sown in their hearts the glorious truths of Thy Word, that they might bear fruit in righteous living, that they might be men and women of God. We thank Thee for the warnings of this scripture. And if we are not willing to turn away from these wicked ones, we will be led away by these wicked ones. Help us then, Father, give us the courage to realize that this persecution has been borne by our brethren who are in the world. But the Lord Jesus Himself suffered without the camp, without the gate. Help us, therefore, to go forth unto Him, bearing His reproach. Help us, Father, to look forward to that day when all the sorrow and suffering and persecution will be over. And then, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear with Him in glory. We take a moment to commend at this time our brethren in bond. We wouldn't want to forget them, those who are suffering extreme persecution today. We pray that Thou will draw near to them in their prison cells and turn them into palaces by Thy divine presence. We pray for their families, their children, their wives. O God, give them a little relief in their persecution, and we pray that Thou will encourage their hearts. So we commend ourselves to Thee, and ask Thee, Father, to help us now to live Thy word as we have learned it today, that we might honor Thee in all things, we pray.